Perhaps because of the Lord's goodness to me, unusually, I've this time struggled to find something to speak on. But God is always good, and he has provided something. Over Christmas, I listened to a sermon by an American pastor called Voddy Balcom, who some of you may have heard of. He's quite popular online. And he gave a message, partly in his part, taken from the work of D.A. Carson, on verse 33 of Romans 9. So, it's not copy and paste, it's for our church. It's honed and intended for us this evening, but that is my source. I thought at the outset of a new year, it would be a very good thing to spend some time looking at the gospel. Not sort of in a scientific lab sort of sense over there, but seeing it in its glory, in all of its fullness, as far to my limited ability as I can do. And I want to be up front and say to you why that is. What is my purpose in choosing this verse, in sharing this message with you? Well, it's been a blessing to me, so that's one reason. But for believers, what I want to achieve this evening is to give you, hopefully, a memorable gospel overview, a memorable way of looking at the gospel, of intaking of that happy and wonderful news, as seen in this statement. So I'm hoping that we might be able to memorize it. It might be a take home. This verse 33, contains many of the core elements of the gospel. So I've prepared some notes on the screen, which will appear behind me, I trust, and make notes as seems fit to you. For those that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, what I want to achieve is a sense of the weight of this message. We've got a whole year's worth of preaching ahead of us, haven't we? A whole year's worth of God's word, whether in this place or other places where we worship, where these truths are loved and honoured, and I want you, if you're not walking with the Lord this evening, to feel something of that weight, of that importance of this message. You'll hear a lot this year, but this is what matters. This is the most important, the most precious news you will hear. And how will you respond? That's what I hope the effect will be. If you could choose one gospel text to share with an unbeliever, you had limited time, you only had one text, you couldn't choose multiple, what would it be? What would you choose? John 3:16, absolutely, that was top of my list. My dear wife went to 2 Corinthians 5, and he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. That's a good one, isn't it? Well, Paul chooses one from Isaiah. And as I say, it neatly encapsulates what is the gospel. It answers that question. And the reason he's choosing that, he's been quoting from Isaiah throughout this passage. You'll see that verses 25 a little bit and 29. He's been quoting from Isaiah. And he chooses this to mark the difference between Jew and Gentile. As we've said, not on ethnical lines, but in terms of the gospel has gone to the Gentiles, and look at the way they're responding, and look at the Jews not responding in the same way. They're clinging on to the law. The Gentiles have got hold of this thing called the gospel. Okay, so what is it? What is it that they've grasped? I've got 6 points. You'll be pleased to hear they're not all going to be the same length. Some are very brief. But they all need to be said. So let's dive into this text. I will be referring to a few other passages from the Bible. Please don't feel you have to turn to all of them. Let's hear from the Lord, shall we? So, what is the gospel? Number one, it is news. The word in Greek, as we know, from which we derive our English word gospel, Euangelion means news. It means an announcement. Graham gave notices a few moments ago. Perhaps we wouldn't call that gospel, but headline statement, big news. We might think that this particular season, our thoughts might go to the angels announcing the Saviour's birth. That's news, isn't it? Heavenly news, heavenly declaration. So it's always news. It might be 2,000 years old, 2,000 years and running in our gospel age, in our church age, but it's news. I sort of want to make a side point here. If it's news, it isn't something, therefore, that we live. What do I mean by that? Well, we often hear good news, don't we? For example, a newborn baby, or someone's expecting a baby. That would be good news. But we wouldn't say we live the newborn baby. We would say we live in light of the newborn baby, or in response to the newborn baby, but not live it. So we particularly live in response to it if we're the parents. We've got no choice there. But we sometimes hear that, don't we? And the gospel is something that's to be declared. It's to be, whether it's spoken or whether it's written down, it's news. It's news for everyone. It's news for now. And it's news that we can't live without, but we live in the light of. And because of. So that's why our first word of the text here is behold. We have that word, don't we, throughout the Old Testament. Jesus often uses it when he's saying something important. Behold, behold, listen. As the town crier would have said, hear ye, news, news. That's what it is first. Behold. What do we behold? I am laying in Zion, God. The gospel is always God-centered. It always starts with God. The gospel is for God. It is about God. It comes down from God. And it's given to us through God. If we look at the broad picture of redemption, creation is by God. Fall is away from God. Redemption achieved through his Son Jesus Christ is back to God. And that final consummation, if we're believing in the Lord Jesus here this evening, are called home, it is consummation through God. It's God-centered. It's always, always God-centered. Then, in all of what I've just said, what part do we play as men and women in this good news? The fall. That's all we have to do with it. We fell from God. The only thing we can bring to this story is our sin. The rest of it's God. It's all God. What am I saying? Well, it's innate in our nature for us to insert ourselves into the heart of the story, isn't it? And to think it's about us. But in this statement, starting with, I am laying in Zion, it's God that's speaking. It's the Lord Almighty that's speaking. It implies that we are not at the centre of the gospel. I had a look through community group notes as I was preparing for this sermon. And it's always a good thing when you're preparing a sermon that what I intended to say at this point agrees with what the pastor said. That's always a good thing. And in the notes for this chapter, about 18 months ago, we were in Romans 9 last as a church, Alan, in the community group notes, Alan quoted from a well-known Christian author called Gordon Chung. And I think it would serve at this point just to repeat that quote. Let me read it to you. But I thought it was all about me. Asked to summarise the message of Christianity, many Christians will almost automatically begin by talking about human need. This world is in a mess, we say, and our lives are characterised by pain, despair, depression, and meaninglessness. We then move on to talk about God as the answer to our existential problems. Inside of each of us is a God-shaped hole, and until we find God, we explain, we will continue to struggle to find meaning and fulfillment. As true as this may be, Romans 9 is a sharp reminder that the gospel is first of all news about God, not news about us. As we read about God showing his power, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, and that's from verse 17, we come to understand that something greater is at stake than any God-shaped hole, and that is the glory of God. I just want to pause there and say, how do you react to that? Does that encourage you? Or perhaps it challenges you this evening? So the gospel is news. It's news about what God has done. Behold, I am laying in Zion. What comes next? A stumbling stone. Now this statement, verse 33, as Paul has indicated, as it is written, is a quotation from the prophecy of Isaiah, and it's actually from two places. He sort of merged two quotes together, quite a common practice in the New Testament. And it's from chapters 8, verse 14, and chapter 28, verse 16. Christ being referred to as a stumbling stone is a common motif, we might say, throughout the New Testament. It wasn't just Paul that used this. I think we will briefly just read Isaiah 28. The rock of offence comes from chapter 8, but let me just read to you verse 16 of Isaiah chapter 28, which is where most of it comes from. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. So this stone is Christ. And it may seem obvious to us, but it needs to be said, doesn't it, that the gospel is Christ-centered. It's all about him. It's all about Jesus Christ. All throughout the Gospels, Jesus himself refers to himself as a stone. We read from the Epistle of Peter, didn't we, to begin with, about this chief cornerstone. The stone that builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Every time, it's a reference to Christ. Jesus Christ is at the centre of the Gospel story. His death, burial, his resurrection. We have that a wonderful summary of it, don't we? In 1 Corinthians, we'll just turn there now. Chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 to 4. Paul again speaking. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He is our stone, isn't he? He's our rock. We sung about that earlier, that we build our lives on. But did you notice the language that Paul uses here? Not just any stone, a stone of stumbling. That's why we needed to have the context first before we come to this verse. A stone which people trip over and people stumble at, but interrupts their journey. It's as was the case with the Jews. They didn't see him as the Messiah, as the one who had come to fulfill all the Old Testament shadows and types of the one that would come and finally put to death all of their enemies and reign triumphantly forever. The one that would fulfill all the Levitical law, all of the types and foreshadows fulfilled in him. They didn't see it. They stumbled at him. Isn't it a tragedy, as we reflect as believers, that our stone, our rock, our foundation, is a stone of stumbling to others? He is a stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a rock. But which is he to you this evening, if I may ask? Which is he to you? Is he your foundation? Is he what you build your life upon? Is he everything to you? Or do you stumble at him? Do you not perceive him? Is he a stone in your shoe, we might say? He's one or the other. And he will be for eternity. What is the gospel then? Behold, news. I am laying in Zion, God-centered. A stone of stumbling, Christ-centered. Here we come to the bit which I want to spend a bit more time on. And a rock of offence. Let's call this cross-centered. Can't talk about the gospel without talking about the cross, can we? What does this word here, offence, mean? A rock of offence. Again, the Greek word, a skandalon, is from which we get our English word, scandal. So we could translate it, a rock of scandal. We can't, as I say, speak of the gospel without addressing the cross. Paul, again, in Corinthians, has these wonderful words. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 to 25. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What do we mean then by saying the gospel is cross-centered? Well, it is God pouring out his wrath on his own beloved Son as the substitute for the sins of all of his people for all time. As back then, for the Jews, this offends people. It disturbs people when rightly set forth and declared. It's what God has done. It's God's plan. Instead of his wrath falling on us, those who have broken his law, those who have rebelled against him, chosen our own way, turned, as Isaiah says it, like sheep, we've gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, instead of us, justly, being held to account for our sins, his wrath is turned away and directed to his Son as our substitute, the one who was appointed for that task, who agreed with his Father to that task. This offends people today. There's a danger, and I want to give an illustration at this point, and need to be careful, but there is a danger, particularly in our day, of dwelling on the what of the cross and missing the why. Let me explain. A few years ago, I ran an evangelistic event at university in our hall group. In halls of residence, we had a little gathering every week of believers and those interested in Christian faith. And it was set to us as a job by our Christian union to have an evangelistic event, have something that we invited all of our friends to, all of our hallmates, people we were residing with, to come to. So we booked our venue, we invited the Christian Union president along to give the speech, so there was a good deal of excitement about it. What I haven't told you yet is that in the run-up to that event, there was a raging debate going on amongst the group about whether or not, this was an Easter event, I should say, it's an Easter evangelistic event, whether or not to screen The Passion of the Christ. Now, I'm not going to get into an open debate about whether we agree with The Passion of the Christ and whether we should watch it or not. I suspect some of you here today have seen it. And you can probably know where I would sit on the matter. But the yeses carried the day, and we screened it. We watched The Passion of the Christ, and then immediately after that, we heard a gospel message, an evangelistic message. And as the president stood up, I'll never forget this, to proclaim Christ, to declare the gospel, There was an uncomfortable, doleful silence in the room. Someone was crying. You could hear audible crying in the room. Even to the most callous observer, it was clear that the agony and the terror and the visceral suffering of our precious Lord Jesus' crucifixion provoked this reaction. Very hard not to react in that way. I had great sympathy with the speaker having to give a gospel message in that setting. Fortunately, because he was a soundly saved man, he didn't say, "Look at what he did for you. Look at how he suffered. Look at all of his sufferings. In exchange for that, won't you live your life for him?" Because are we wrong? Am I saying we are wrong to think about Jesus' sufferings? No, absolutely not. We do it when we gather around the Lord's table. It's important, it's vital. It's not wrong to mourn, to sorrow, to be moved and be emotional about what Jesus has suffered on the cross. But if it's all we see when we think about the cross, it's not the gospel. It's categorically not the gospel. We've missed the why. And in doing so, we haven't truly seen the what, actually. I can't in words summarise now, it would take a long time, all that Jesus did and achieved and accomplished on the cross on our behalf and in God's wonderful plan. But first, it surely must go, that he bore and he satisfied the wrath of God against our sin. Paul says it succinctly earlier in the book of Romans. I'll just read these verses to you from chapter 3, verses 24 through to 25. For all have sinned, 23 as well. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here are the words. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over our former sins. That's what's going on at the cross. Jesus becomes our sin bearer. In those words we heard a few moments ago from Corinthians, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. That glorious exchange. And in doing so, Jesus Christ fulfills all the types and shadows of the Old Testament law. God's righteousness, God's holiness is vindicated at the cross. I think sometimes it's a great help to me when thinking of these weighty and significant matters to look in our hymns. Here's one. Yes, finished, the Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own. Completed is the sacrifice. The great redeeming work is done. Yes, finished. All the debt is paid. Justice divine is satisfied. The grand and full atonement made. God for a guilty world has died. That's the gospel. We cannot omit the why, can we? Cross-centred means that by beholding the cross, by seeing Jesus Christ by faith, hanging on the cross, expiring in agony for us, yes, agony, yes, moved by it, I'm not saying that we don't and we shouldn't be, but we understand how serious our sin is. That's pretty primary, isn't it? I think if nothing else, because if it's just an emotional response to what Jesus has done, and that alone, without understanding the why, when trials come on that convert, will their faith stand that test? Will it? So what then is the scandal? What is the offence of the cross? Well, it's from God's perspective. It's a scandal that God put to death his own son and not us. Who should it have been on the cross? Who should have been paying for that sin? It's our sin. It's ours that he was bearing. He had no sin of his own. It's a scandal. That spotless Lamb of God, the one incarnate, perfect human being who'd never done any wrong, was made sin for us. How do you respond? Are you offended by that? If you are, you're probably nearer understanding it, understanding the gospel. Or do we, or can we, with reverence, with humility and awe? I'm going to quote another hymn now. We sung it first one this evening. Just respond with, "Great is the gospel of our glorious God. Where mercy met the anger of God's rod, a penalty was paid, and pardon brought, and sinners," that's where we come in, "lost at last to him were brought." Is that how we respond? The gospel. We've got two more points and then we're done. It's news about what God has done in Christ through the cross. It's grace-centered. It's all about grace. This is where we come in at long last. Finally, something we can do, Mr. Preacher, you might say this evening. We must believe. Yes, absolutely. We must believe. We're commanded to repent and believe. But before we get ahead of ourselves and think of this as some kind of work, I'm very pleased coming into today that Alan talked about that last week. Faith is a gift. Faith is not a work. We must believe, yes. But look at what Paul says leading into these to verse 33. "What shall we say then? The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law." What's he saying? He's saying that the Gentiles didn't pursue it, whereas the Jews did. The Gentiles did not run after it and try and get righteousness, but they've got it. Whereas the Jews, who did race after it, and it says racing in the language here, in that word pursuit, or pursued, a law that would lead to righteousness, didn't get there. They couldn't get righteousness that way. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But do you see, in verse 30, it's implicit that pursuing it is not the same as attaining it. They're two different things. They got it by faith. It's a gift. Only God can do this. That's why in Bible terms, whenever we hear about the law, the Old Testament law, all the laws and all the commandments of God, which he designs for our good and our blessing, the opposite is grace, isn't it? It's sheer grace that we are saved. There's no merit. There's nothing at all we can bring to this exchange. Sheer grace. That's why we have this phrase here. Whoever believes in him. Anyone. There's no qualification. There's no entry criteria for you to be a part of this gospel. Sheer grace. It's news. Behold. About what God has done. I am laying in Zion, in Christ, a stone of stumbling. Through the cross, and a rock of offence. By grace, and whoever believes in him, one last thing, will not be put to shame. I've called this eternal hope. The sermon which I based this on used the word eschatological hope, but I thought we'd just call it eternal hope. Will not be put to shame. What does Isaiah mean? Paul quoting him here. Well, he's referring to not now, not shame now and guilt now about our sin, which is true. Christ washes our guilt away. But then, in eternity, on the day of judgment, will not be put to shame. It's a promise that on that day, that great and final day, when the books are opened, and all that we've ever said and done will be open to the eyes of our Creator, Sustainer, Blessed God, and he will pore over the details, we will not be put to shame. That's wonderful, isn't it? That's such a blessing. Because we have our Advocate. We have our Saviour. We have the one righteous one. We have his righteousness clothed on us. And our sin is cast into the bottom of the ocean, never to be seen again. Is there any kind of boasting on that day? Any puffing out of the chest? We made it? No. Paul says no, not on that day. It's excluded. No boasting. We just got to believe to get there, right? No. No. It's by grace. It's grace alone which gets us there. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The two are linked inextricably. Do we believe that, brothers and sisters? That the grace that saves us is the grace that will keep us. The gospel of grace that we're hearing about this evening is the same gospel of grace that will get us into heaven. That will ensure that we reach heaven's blessed shore. Do we believe that? What is the gospel? It's news about what God has done in Christ through the cross by grace to give us eternal hope. There's a couple of things to say that the gospel is not, and I'll just keep it brief here. We've seen some of them as we've gone through this verse. That it's God's doing. It's not something that we can contribute to or bring to. We often say, and this is an easy mistake, but true nonetheless, that the gospel is the plan of salvation. We reduce it down to that. That's God's plan of how to get you and me saved. Get us into heaven. And it's more than that, isn't it? It's not just that we've, you know, preached a gospel message when we've explained the way of salvation. It involves that, of course it does, it must involve that, but that's not the totality of the gospel. It must include all of God's plan. It must see that bigger picture. Because if we just reduce it down to how I get saved, we're missing a lot. We're missing the godness of the gospel, the God-centeredness of the gospel, what God has done, what God has planned from all eternity to get us into his eternity, his eternal heaven. The other thing the gospel is not, and this is more popular and more common in our day, it's not the law. It's not the two great commandments. Now again, I say this reverently and respectfully. It's not love God, love people. Those two things. Because we often see that, don't we, on logos of churches sometimes. What's this church about? It's love God, love people. Sometimes add a third thing because three sounds better than two. It's not that. That the gospel produces that. This wonderful news that's come down from heaven produces love to God and love to our fellow brothers and sisters and everyone in this world. We are to love God and to love people. But that's the law, isn't it? That's not the gospel. We think that if we do these two things, somehow God's going to be pleased with us and that we'll be better Christians or more saved. Paul says no. No. The law is a mirror, isn't it? It's held up. Its purpose, he's explained in the book of Romans, is to, for us to see our sin. To see that we don't make it. We don't match up to God's standard. We can't get there from loving God and loving people. Churches should be full of people that love God and love people. I'm not saying that it shouldn't be. But that's not the gospel. That's not the news. That's not what we proclaim. It's popular, I might suggest, just because, as in Paul's day, and as it was for the Jews, people get an allergic reaction when they hear the gospel. They run away. They don't want to hear that there's nothing they can do. That they stand broken and condemned before a holy God. That's not instantly good news, is it? To the worldly mind. That's why we go after these other things so often. So, I just come briefly now just to sum things up. What do we take home from this evening? Well, if we're the Lord's people, I hope I've been able to communicate just by looking at this one verse here and looking at these six elements that the gospel always consists of. It's not exhaustive, by the way. It's not comprehensive. There's more. There's always more. We'll never get tired of hearing the gospel, will we? Till the Lord returns. The gospel is all sufficient for you, Christian, this year. Don't be looking to add to it or for looking for something extra. Let this news inform our lives, inform our relationships, govern how we use our time. Let it be your guide and your compass this year. Reread this text, reread others, and reflect on the greatness of God and what he's done for you, his glorious plans. Perhaps this simple verse or these six ways that it's been broken down for us this evening, text them to a friend this week. Meditate on them. Encourage each other with the gospel. We'll be singing the glories of God into eternity. We may as well start now, aren't we? And to those of us who are not the Lord's people here this evening, who have heard these words, will this be the year that you finally respond? That you finally listen to God's wonderful news of what he has done in Christ through the cross, so that by grace you might have an eternal hope? Are you going to hear that news this year, and are you going to respond? Be reconciled to God. Come to him. He implores you. We don't know how much longer we have left. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Amen.